We're in Luke chapter 13, and we've been talking about Lent. We're in the season of Lent. We're in the third week of Lent, which is actually about the halfway point. There's 6 weeks in Lent, and the sixth week is actually Palm Sunday, and that's the week before Easter, Good Friday and Easter. And for many of us, I've taught about Lent and what it is, and it's a preparation before the Easter season, one of reflection and introspection and prayer and fasting. And I hope that for those of you that are maybe doing a Lenten fast, that is going well and that you're drawing closer to our Lord. And if you're not, maybe consider it. There's still time. But today we're going to continue looking at verses and passages that have to do with this whole idea of repentance and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is I don't know if you remember this scene, but about 8 years ago in Minnesota, there was a bridge collapse. It was on the Interstate I-35, I believe. I particularly remember this because my brother lives in this area of Minneapolis-St. Paul and actually works in Minneapolis, and so I didn't even know which route he takes to work. And so I was a little bit worried that maybe he was on this road, but apparently this is not the road he takes. But nonetheless, it was quite a tragedy, and it was actually kind of unusual because it's very, very unusual that a bridge on an interstate would collapse. And that's indeed what happened. And I think 14 people died, maybe about 240 were injured. And as a result of this, a lot of people were questioning. You know, a lot of friends and family were wondering, where was God in this? How could a good God allow this particular tragedy to happen? And actually, when the NTSB did some research into it, they said it was kind of a confluence of factors. This bridge was built in the 1930s, and apparently some of the rivets and plates that were used were probably not up to 21st century standards. But also maintenance was poor. It had gotten poor favorability ratings or whatever in terms of maintenance, the lowest, and so they hadn't maintained the bridge. And I think at the time of the crash, actually the weight load would have been higher than normal, and so all these things came together, and there was a disaster. And so in some senses, you could probably say it was a man-made disaster, but nonetheless, it got people thinking about, how could this happen? How could God allow this? Couldn't God stop something like this? And today we're going to look at a passage in Luke 13 in which similar tragedies have happened to people. And actually, some of Jesus' followers or those around Jesus were questioning him about what happens in the midst of these tragedies, or why do these things happen? And I think we'll see that Jesus' response is kind of interesting and not maybe the way that maybe many of us would try to respond to such a tragedy. And so we're going to explore that a little bit, and hopefully we can learn a little bit more on our journey in this Lenten season. So let's read this passage together. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Okay, the first thing we see in this passage is tragic circumstances, much like that bridge that collapsed. And we actually get our, in this gospel narrative, we get our first introduction of Pontius Pilate. And there's actually stone carvings of Pontius Pilate, and I was going to put that up, but there was apparently movies about Pontius Pilate, and this particular actor looks very much like Pontius Pilate. So I think, you know, that's a good representation of who he was. He was actually, I didn't do in-depth research on this, but he was basically kind of like a mayor or a county supervisor. You, of course, had Caesar, who was the head of the Roman Empire. You had Herod, who was in charge of basically Israel and all that Judean area. He was maybe more like a governor. And then you had Pilate, who would have been in charge of Jerusalem and maybe Judea and that smaller prefect. Now, when we think about our president and governor and mayors, these particular gentlemen had much more power than our rulers. I mean, it wasn't like a mayor who has to work with a city council, and you know, they don't really have that much power. But someone like Pilate actually had a lot of power, and there was no such thing as due process in the time. So if you looked at him bad, he could basically send you off to the gallows, or he could execute you. He could do whatever he wanted. He pretty much had absolute power, and we kind of see this in the narrative of Jesus, and we see actually here kind of the person who Pilate is. We're getting a little preview, and he did something that was actually about as bad as something could happen in the temple of God. And it says here that Pilate somehow. Some Galileans, those from the northern part of Israel, Jewish people, God followers, got on the wrong side of Pilate, and so he had them executed, and he mixed their blood with the blood of the animal sacrifices in the temple. In kind of apocalyptic language that we think about in terms of end times, this would be considered an abomination desolation. An abomination desolation is actually when sacrifices at the altar or something on the altar is actually defiled. And so there's actually, and I think I mentioned this at one point, that maybe 200 BC, an emperor of Rome had put up an idol in the temple on the altar. And so that would be an abomination desolation. And we read in Revelation and some of the end times narratives that this will happen again in the end times. And so this actually happened now. And this would have been horrifying to Jews that blood of sacrifices would have been mixed with human blood, in a sense, human sacrifices. And so this would have been just anathema to God's people at the time. And so the people, someone is coming to Jesus, some present, and they're asking, Jesus, what about this? What about these sacrifices that were mingled with human blood? And so that was the first instance that was brought up. And then the second instance was a tower. And Siloam was actually an area. There was a pool of Siloam, and there apparently was a tower by this pool. And we don't have newspaper clippings from back then, so I think this is something that we read about in Scripture, but we can't go back. We have no idea what really happened. But we know that some tragedy happened because Jesus is told that 18 died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And Jesus' response to both of these tragedies is basically, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And so Jesus' response is that, you know, there's really, you know, this isn't a matter of these were all sinners. These were all guilty people. And I think that is how, especially in the ancient Jewish world, people tended to look at things. Maybe how many people look at things now. If someone has a tragedy befall them, well, maybe they're a sinner. Maybe they deserved it somehow. God is judging them. And Jesus is actually saying, no, that's not the case. And so basically what these people that are asking these questions of Jesus about these circumstances, they're basically asking, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? This is actually, there's a theological word for this question called theodicy. And theodicy is basically theologians attempting to answer the question is, why is there evil in the world? Why does God allow such evil and pain and persecutions and all these bad things to happen? Couldn't God stop them? Why does he allow this? Why don't we just live in a state of Eden and forever bliss? And so it's actually a very tough question to answer, but you know, we see part of the answer anyway lies in the fall, in that humanity has decided, beginning with Adam, to disobey God and to go their own way, which had caused the rift with God. But anyway, that's what they're asking. Why does God allow these sufferings? Jesus, tell us what's going on here. Were these people sinners? I like what Dr. Matt Skinner from Luther Seminary actually has to say in his commentary. He writes, Jesus implies that the victims did nothing wrong. Nothing caused their demise. So there's nothing. I mean, these were just innocent bystanders. You know, that seems like an odd thing, that this would just be a capricious thing that would just kind of happen out of the blue. And then he goes on to write, although these events might allow Jesus an opportunity to fend God against charges of mismanaging the universe, he does not go in that route. Jesus only implies that we must not equate tragedy with divine punishment. Sin does not make atrocities come, they just come. And so I like this phrase, we must not equate tragedy with divine punishment. Yes, it's possible there are times when tragedy happens because of God's divine punishment. And there are some preachers out there, whenever there's a tragedy, whenever there's an earthquake, whenever there's a tsunami, whenever a building falls down, they're in their pulpit saying, you know, these people were sinners and these people needed to repent. You know, the reason why 9/11 happened was because New York is, you know, Sin City, Sin Central. I happened to live there at the time. Well, maybe, but I don't think I was part of that. But nonetheless, not every tragedy, maybe most tragedies, are not a result of God's direct divine punishment. I mean, maybe secondarily in terms of being part of fallen humanity and fallen creation, but not in terms of direct divine punishment. These are things that just happen to happen, and they happen often, and they're unfortunate, but nonetheless, they do happen. But I also like Dr. Skinner's conclusion. He says, life's fragility gives it urgency. And I think this is so true. Life's fragility gives it urgency. Life is fragile. Those people that were maybe climbing the tower, they were probably out with their families, you know, kind of like in New York, you go to the Statue of Liberty or something like that, and they might have been climbing the tower, they got a good view of Jerusalem or something, and next thing you know, it fell down, and people died, and they're screaming, and there's chaos. They didn't know when they walked out their doors that day that this was going to happen to them, and that maybe they or their loved ones would be hurt, but nonetheless it did. People don't necessarily walk out of their door expecting that they're going to get in a car accident or that something's going to happen. But nonetheless, things happen. Maybe it's rare in terms of percentages, but it does happen. But that leads us maybe to have some urgency that we just, life is a gift, and we're not promised the next day, and so we should live for God as much as possible in the here and now. So that leads us to our next point, a call to repent. So normally, if this question of theodicy occurs, why does bad things happen to good people, the typical Christian response, especially from pastors and teacher types, is to engage in apologetics, and to engage in defending the faith, and try to give some reasons why this may happen. And so, you know, how could your God allow this to happen? And so then we begin a series of argumentations. And now maybe one of the most popular, best-selling books on the subject of theodicy is When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it's by Harold Kushner. He's actually a Jewish rabbi, I believe, and professor. So he's not writing per se from a Christian viewpoint, but he is writing from a Jewish viewpoint, and so actually I've read a little bit of his book, I think a long time ago, but I think actually a lot of the points that he has are points that Christians would make, basically saying that, well, it's not really God who's responsible for these things, and God can work things out, and we can find meaning in them. And so he has a whole list of reasons of why things happen to people, or maybe when bad things happen to to good people. And so, I mean, we can debate the merits of the book, but that's the approach that is usually taken. But it's interesting that this is not the approach that Jesus took. Jesus said, I tell you, well, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so Jesus doesn't begin an explanation trying to defend God, trying to defend his Father about why these things happen, but he actually turns the questioning to a command, maybe, or to a or to something that they need to be doing. And in this case, it's, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so what is repentance? Well, repentance is basically turning around. It's basically coming before the Lord and saying, I'm going down the wrong path. I confess these things to you, and I seek by your power to live a life that's worthy and holy, that's holy and worthy of you. Now, it doesn't just have to do about morality, like, okay, all of a sudden I'm going to turn and I'm going to now be a good person or something like that. God does want us to change our behaviors, but he also wants us to change our attitude. He wants to change our mindset. Why do we engage in these behaviors? Maybe we need to take a look at ourselves, and maybe there's some fundamental things going on in our lives that are causing us not to trust or to sin in particular ways. And so God wants us to change our orientation. He wants us to come to him, to rely wholly on him and the power of his Spirit. And in doing so, we repent and we turn our lives around. And so there's actually two aspects of repentance, and the verb forms here actually point to two aspects of repentance. In verse 5, when it says repent, and the translation just says, unless you repent, but in verse 5, it's basically a one-time repentance. It's a time of, like when you come to Christ, you repent, you leave your old life behind. But it also could mean, maybe at some point you just, need to come before the Lord and you really need to, you just realize you're on the wrong path. It's not so much that you need to become a Christian, but as a Christian, you realize that there's been issues in your life and you've gone far from the Lord. And so you have this like kind of more of a one-time repentance. In verse 3, actually, the verb form has to do with ongoing repentance. And I think in a sense, this is what we would call confession time, where when we realize that maybe we failed, and maybe even every day we failed in some way, we come before the Lord and we bring our burdens to him, and we confess our sins, and then we receive his forgiveness and we receive his cleansing. And so this is more of that ongoing repentance that ought to continue. And so Jesus is actually referring to both aspects of repentance, and maybe calling some people to repent and to turn and to make themselves right with God, but also for all of us who are following God, we all need time of confession and repentance before him. So, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a temporary reprieve. A reprieve, in case you don't know, dictionary.com tells us it's something that provides temporary or permanent relief from punishment. And so usually we think of a reprieve from a death sentence. Someone's on death row, they have a capital crime, they make, through their lawyer, an appeal to a judge, maybe the Supreme Court, and if there's something that in their case that may be something that wasn't quite right, or there was some injustice, the courts can have a stay of execution, and that's a reprieve. Oftentimes, it's only just for a certain period of time in a capital case in America, and then they can start the clock again, but this is very common. It takes a long time to put someone to death in America. Actually, I got a picture of this electric chair. Nowadays, when a lot of states don't even do death penalty anymore, and when they do, it's usually by lethal injection. But back when I was young, it was the electric chair. I think they haven't done the electric chair because it's been regarded as a form of cruel and unusual punishment. But nonetheless, this was from a picture in Tennessee. in the great state of Tennessee, they've actually reinstituted their electric chair. They're having problems getting the drugs for the lethal injection, and so they're like, well, this one worked just fine. So anyway, people on death row, this is what they have to look forward to, unless they get a reprieve. And this is what we see in the parable that Jesus says. He tells a parable about a man had a fig tree growing in a vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it. He didn't find any. And so he talks to the caretaker, and he says, for 3 years I've been coming back to look for this fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up this soil? So the owner is like, this is useless. This fig tree has been here for 3 years, and there's no fruit. Just cut it down. Okay, have any of you seen a fig tree ever? Do you know what a fig tree looks like? Not too many. There's a fig tree. We're like, I don't know, city people. I think fig trees are more in the Middle East, but you can plant the fig tree. There's on the internet how to plant your own fig tree. So that's a fig tree, and that's the fig. So my biggest exposure to figs are the inside of a fig Newton, cookie. So I'm not sure if that's really a good representation of a fig, but anyway, that is a fig. And so the caretaker of the vineyard says, sir, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down. And guess what I found on the internet? Two gentlemen in Italy working on fig trees. And so they're planting and, you know, seeking to replant the tree or something along those lines. But that's basically what the caretaker said. I'm going to do something to try to get this fig tree to grow and to produce fruit. And I think, you know, it's similarly, God wants us to produce fruit in our lives, and he actually gives the means of helping us to bear fruit. And in a sense, God is the one who is the fertilizer and the one who's seeking to help spiritual growth happen in our lives if we cooperate. But actually, I think the main point of this parable is what is called the literary device, a cliffhanger. And a cliffhanger, if you know, if you've been, you know, watched a movie or maybe TV show, you get to the end of the season or the end of the show, and it's like, to be continued. You're like, oh, I don't want it to be continued. And what happens with me is I'll tape a show, on the DVR, and then it'll be to be continued, and I didn't tape the following one, and then I don't know what happened. So anyway, that's a cliffhanger, and I think that's actually kind of the literary device that Jesus is using here. He's basically setting up this scenario about a fig tree and the caretaker is saying, well, let me do these things, and in a year, we'll see what happens. And so I think it gets those who are following Jesus, listening to his teachings, they're like, I wonder what'll happen. Will the fig tree survive? Will the fig tree begin to bear fruit? Will it get cut down? These are all questions we don't know. And you know, I wonder what will happen. And you know, maybe if they keep following Jesus, they'll find out the end of the story. But nonetheless, it's to pique their interest and to help them to feel a little bit of the tension that, you know, there's this tree that's not really doing too well, but there's still hope for it. And I think there's still hope for all of us, for every one of us, just because, you know, we're in church, seeking to follow God doesn't necessarily mean that we're growing fruit, and God desires that we all grow fruit, but he's patient, he's kind, and he desires he desires to work in our lives. He wants us to abide in him, and so bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so God, in a sense, is doing his part through his Spirit to help loosen the soil and to fertilize, and we also have our part in seeking to confess and to repent and to have an open heart and mind towards God as we seek to follow him. So, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I've kind of just explained much of the application, but a couple of other thoughts. One is to live in light of eternity. Live in light of eternity. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not even promised later today. I hope tragedy doesn't befall any of us, that we don't, you know, walk out, you know, in front of a bus or something like that later today. But nonetheless, I think this if we live in light of eternity, and in fact we are living eternal life right now when we accept Christ as our Savior, it's not that we receive eternal life when we go to heaven, but we have that eternal life now as we're following God. And I think if we live in light of the fact that we will one day meet God, that I think that will make a difference in how we live our lives now. And it will give us motivation, hopefully, to live a pure and holy life and to live a life that will bear fruit. Secondly, repentance. I think this also calls us to that ongoing repentance. Well, maybe for some of us, we need to really get ourselves right with God, and so maybe we need that one-time repentance. But I think for the most part, it means we need ongoing repentance. We need ongoing confession. When we do stumble and fall, which we all will, we come before the Lord in humility. We come bringing our sins and our issues to Him, and we receive His forgiveness, that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's something that we kind of are reminded of every first Sunday when we celebrate communion, because part of communion is coming before the Lord and confessing our sins that we may be prepared for the table. But I think it's a reminder that we need to be engaging in ongoing confession and repentance in our daily lives. And I think when we seek to do these things, when we seek to live in light of eternity, when we engage in ongoing repentance and seek to turn our ways to match the ways of God, and we seek to live by the power of His Spirit, then truly we can bear fruit in our lives, and God can use us to further His kingdom. And as a church body, when we're all in this state of growing in the Lord, I think that He can really use us as a church body to further His kingdom and to do great things for God. So I hope these words in this Lenten season can be an encouragement to us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage, and we thank You, Lord, that Jesus, in a sense, addressed the question of theodicy. Why does bad things happen to good people? But instead of going on a long discourse about the nature of God, He actually turns it back on ourselves to repent, to get right with God. And Father, may we heed that call today. And Lord, as we do that, may You help us as individuals and as a church body to bear much fruit for You. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.